Over the next number of weeks in the autumn, we're going to be looking Sunday mornings at one of the greatest sections of the Bible. And this section we know is called the Sermon on the Mount. And I would guess that many of us as the congregation have read it, perhaps even memorized parts of it. It's a very familiar section of the Bible. I want to use this morning as an introduction to this incredible teaching that will take us through up till December, God willing. And just have a little bird's eye view of the Beatitudes, or some of the Beatitudes, by way of introduction this morning. Some people have seen parallels between Moses and Jesus in this section of Scripture. Moses went up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the law. And the Old Testament then was the working through of that law. Jesus here is going up a mountainside, and he is receiving new laws, perhaps. Laws at the beginning of this New Testament that will direct the people of God in their lives. It may be a deliberate parallel. It's certainly possible. And throughout the sermon, Jesus, of course, will refer back to Old Testament laws and their interpretation. He will say, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Maybe he is setting himself up as the new Moses for a new people and a new dispensation. There are also strong parallels with other parts of Scripture in the Old Testament. Psalm 37 has echoes here. Isaiah 61, which we read earlier, also has echoes in the Beatitudes. There are themes of the poor, justice, righteousness, light, peace, deliverance. Jesus, of course, was bathed in the Old Testament. He knew all about it, and it informed and influenced his teaching. But he took it, he gave it a shake and a rub, and he focused more on the spirit that was behind the law to encourage us to live it. The overall title that I have given this series is Living the Sermon on the Mount. And I have chosen that title very deliberately. And I want to say three or four things this morning by way of introduction. But the first thing I want us to see is that this sermon is meant to be lived. Living the sermon. We could say that about any sermon, that a sermon is not just meant to be preached and heard, it is meant to be lived. And it is no different for the sermon of Jesus. Some people look at this sermon and they say, well, look, it's very hard teaching. It's difficult teaching. It's challenging. It's too idealistic. But I don't think Jesus was setting down idealistic things that we could not reach or attain. Yes, this sermon packs a punch. Yes, it raises the bar. Yes, there is challenging things to be said, but Jesus intended it to be countercultural. I have no doubt that he meant us to live up to this sermon. I spend a lot of time preparing sermons, and we devote a fair bit of time in a Sunday service to teaching. And that is because we believe that this is how God changes people, or certainly one of the ways in which people are influenced and changed for the kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this sermon, "Our Lord taught these things, and he expects us to live them." Jesus preached this expecting it to be taken on board. In fact, at the very end of the sermon, he finishes with that lovely little parable of the wise man and the foolish man, the wise man who built his house on rock, the foolish man who built his house on sand. People get very obsessed by the two characters, but they actually forget what it teaches, what the point is. And the point is that if we follow and do and put into practice what he has said, we are like the wise man. But if we hear this teaching and do not put it into practice, we are like the foolish man who built on sand. I have no doubt that Jesus meant us to live the sermon. Haddon Robinson says that this is not unrealistic and unattainable ideals, but rather Jesus is setting goals for us. The principles of this sermon, and particularly the Beatitudes, are goals to dominate us now here on earth. They're not ideals. Ideals are unreachable and often frustrate because they demand perfection to reach them. Christ did not set up impossible ideals. He established goals, markers, and muscle builders along the way. So as we come to this series, put that in our heads and in our hearts. This is meant to be lived. Second thing I want to say is that Jesus is the difference. If we come to this series and do not actually know Jesus in our hearts and have not submitted ourselves to his lordship, well, then this sermon might as well be in a foreign language. We will not be able to attain the goals that are set out here. It's Jesus that makes the difference. It says at the beginning of Matthew 5 that there were large crowds following Jesus. He went up on a mountainside, and he sat down, and his disciples came around him. Now, there was a large crowd there, but the focus of the teaching was on the disciples. Within the disciples, of course, there would have been a range of commitments. Some who believed him wholeheartedly, some who were a bit unsure, who had given their lives to him, say, let's follow this man, he maybe is the Messiah. But the primary focus of the teaching is the disciples. The crowd heard it, but it was the teaching about the kingdom that was relevant. Jesus made the difference. It was those who had invited Jesus into their lives to be king of their lives. You will note in the Beatitudes in verse 3b and verse 10b that they end in the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an inclusion. Jesus is saying, he's almost bracketing the Beatitudes. He's saying, these are about getting into the kingdom of heaven. Once you're there, this is the way in which you should live. R.T. Kendall says that although not once does Jesus mention the Holy Spirit in this sermon, we need the Holy Spirit to live the sermon. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord was upon Jesus. We read that in Isaiah 61. But Jesus intended us as his followers to live out this sermon. Jesus is the difference. Note that it says Jesus sat down. And in the King James Version, it says Jesus opened his mouth and he spoke, which almost seems like a repetition. But the point is that Jesus was giving an authoritative statement. In the culture of his day, the rabbis, when they came to teach, sat down. We stand up to preach. They sat down. And whenever a rabbi sat down, he was saying, look, listen to what I'm about to say. It is authoritative. It is important. Opening his mouth, he spoke after he sat down. It's meant to get the authority of what Jesus is about to say here across. If we are to live the sermon, then Jesus makes the difference. We need to invite him into our lives. And I trust that as we go through this series, it will make a difference to us. It'll make a difference to me. It'll make a difference to you because you've invited Jesus to be king of your life. But there may be people this morning in this room and you have not invited Jesus to be king of your life, and this sermon will make no difference to you whatsoever because you have not invited Jesus to be king and his Spirit is not in you. So therefore, you will end this series pretty much as you began, with no change. But if you're bold enough and brave enough and courageous enough to invite Jesus in today, then he will make a difference in your life. He will change you because Jesus is the difference. This sermon is meant to be lived. The third thing I want to say by way of introduction is that happiness matters. If you walk down the streets and ask anyone at all what they want to get out of life, I would say the vast majority of them will say, I want to be happy. I want to be happy, and maybe you want to be happy, and that's good. I think God wants us to be happy. John Piper did a great service to the church when he linked together God and our satisfaction, our contentment, and our happiness. And he taught that the more we enjoy God and the more we follow God, the happier and the more content and the more joyful we will be. The two are actually linked. Happiness matters. I would far rather spend an hour in the company of someone who is happy than someone who is grumpy and miserable. And I'm sure you would too. A young girl and her father were crossing a field, and there were horses in the field, and the girl said to her father, that horse must be a Christian. And the father said, well, how on earth do you know that? She said, well, it has a long face. Now, I'm not one of these happy, you know, smiley people that feels you always have to have a smile on your face. But there should be something that gives an indication that Christ is in our hearts, that we have happiness and joy within. So when we're singing songs about happiness, it's good maybe to show that in our faces. Happiness matters. And some may think it's irreverent, but actually God is happy. God is content within himself as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is perfectly content and happy, and he calls us to share in his happiness. Of course, the Bible doesn't call it happiness, and Jesus doesn't call it happiness. It uses a different word. The word is blessedness. God is blessed. And Jesus wants us to experience that blessing. Blessing and blessedness includes happiness. But if we were to define blessedness, this is the fourth thing I want to leave with you. Blessedness means the approval of God. The approval of God. And if you have Jesus in your life, then the approval of God matters. It matters much more than getting a like on your Facebook page. The approval of God is the essence of what you want. That's what blessedness is. It's the approval of God. It's God saying, well done. Join me in my contentedness. Join me in my happiness. It's the approval of God. And Jesus here not only sets out for us the future blessedness, the future rewards and joys that will be ours, but as someone has said very well, the future blessedness bleeds into the present. Because these rewards of joy are not just future, but they're also present tense. God wants us to know this blessedness now. Yes, we will know it to a perfect degree in heaven, but he wants us to sense and know it now. And so what Jesus does is he sets out at the beginning of this marvelous sermon, he sets out these beatitudes, these blessings, these values, there are 8 values here, of the way into the blessed and happy life. And they are countercultural. If we were to ask someone, what is success? What makes a person successful? I would doubt they would come up with this list of poverty, mourning, meekness, hunger, mercy, purity. Might possibly come up with peacemaking, certainly not suffering. And Jesus doesn't just say these things to get us going, to be provocative. He actually means them. He is countercultural. The way up is the way down. I've been reflecting on what is easier, to climb a ladder or to come down a ladder. And one thing I do know is that the most difficult part of negotiating a ladder for me is when I'm up at the trying to get onto it at the top. That is the most difficult step. I find it easy to get on the first step if I'm going up. I find the most difficult step the one getting back onto the ladder to come off the height. And the poverty of spirit, the poor that Jesus is referring to, is absolutely key to the rest of these Beatitudes. Jesus is saying to us, before we can know this blessedness, we need to come down. We need to go downwards. We need to get on the ladder that brings us lower and lower and lower. What is poverty of spirit? Because it is the key value and key virtue from which all the others follow. Well, Jesus is saying that we are not to be materially poor, although that sometimes can help us to be God-dependent, but we are spiritually poor, to recognize that we can bring nothing to the table to save ourselves. That's the first step in the blessedness and the joy and the happiness of God, is that we recognize that we can bring nothing of ourselves to save ourselves. Most people, if you ask them, well, do you want to go to heaven? They'll say, yes, I want to go to heaven. You ask them, well, how are you going to get to heaven? They say, well, whenever I get there, I'm sure God is going to ask me a few questions, and I'll be able to say, you know, I'm a decent sort of a guy. I haven't done too badly in my life. I haven't annoyed people, and I'm not as bad as her. But that is not where you start. That will not get you into heaven. It's poverty of spirit. It's saying, I can contribute nothing to my salvation. I am a hopeless, helpless wretch. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing by which I can earn my forgiveness. That's the starting point. And that's where you start to understand what Jesus is saying and what a Christian is. It's a person who comes and says, I am bankrupt. I am poor. I can bring nothing to my salvation. I have poverty of spirit. The old preacher Samuel Rutherford once said, bow low, man, bow low. The door into the kingdom is low. Are you searching and seeking for happiness? And it's eluding you? Well, here's the first step. Recognize that you have no goodness that will impress God. You're completely poor. And once that happens, then the second one kicks in, because then you begin to mourn over your sin. Usually we mourn over other people's sin. But to mourn over your own sin is to get that sense of you've done nothing that can help you to get to God. You're selfish, you're a sinner. How can mourning lead to happiness and joy? Well, Jesus says it does when we see our sin for what it is and we see Jesus for what he has done. And then when we mourn over our sin, then it leads to meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Sometimes it is seen as weakness, but it's not. It's a yieldedness to God, or as someone has put it, meekness is power under control. It's the idea of being submissive to one greater than ourselves. Again, to go back to Moses and Jesus, Moses was described in the Old Testament as meek, and Jesus is described in the New Testament as meek. There's a gentleness in dealing with people. As we sense our poverty of spirit, as we mourn over our sin, we enter into a state of meekness and vulnerability and yieldedness. And Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. Many people today who are striving for power and success, they want to inherit the earth. But what they don't realize is that the earth has them. We would expect by now that the powerful animals, the eagles, the tigers, the lions, should be in control. But they're an endangered species. Plenty of sparrows, plenty of lambs. God is saying to us, the meek will inherit the earth. And God will make sure that happens. And then fourthly, as we begin to move in the values of God, we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness means being right with God. It's not a self-righteousness which says, I'm my own savior. It's wanting a right relationship with God. That's what righteousness is, to hunger and to thirst after it. In China, in some parts of China, there is an ancient tradition that when a person dies and they place them in a coffin, they put a little bit of bread and some water in beside the coffin, or in the coffin, perhaps to help them on their journey to the afterlife, I don't know. But one thing I know is that the body in the casket does not eat the bread. Maybe something else might eat it. But they don't have a hunger, they don't have a thirst, they cannot eat, they cannot drink, for they are dead. And so it is spiritually. If we do not hunger and thirst after a right relationship with God, it's because we are spiritually dead. We cannot hunger and thirst, because we're dead spiritually. We need to go back to the beginning and have the poverty of spirit and invite Jesus in. One of the first signs that you know you're unwell is that you lose your appetite. And so it is spiritually. If you have no appetite to read God's word, if you have no appetite to gather with God's people, you are spiritually sick. You're not hungering and thirsting after God. Time is running out. We won't deal with the rest of the Beatitudes because they will come up through the sermon in due course. We will keep coming back to these Beatitudes because they are the touchstone. They are the values that Jesus gives for kingdom living. But I hope you get the point. The sermon is livable, it is doable in the power of Jesus and in his Spirit. And they will lead us into the way of joy, to the approval of God, and to him saying, "Well done."